studying the Psalms is a lot like studying a flower, or perhaps studying, if a botany student were to study some fruit like an apple. There's a danger there in that when you cut it apart and you look at all the different pieces and you analyze it to the detail that you would analyze other portions of Scripture, and then you try to present that as a lesson, you have lost the beauty of the psalm. These are joyous songs. They are meant to be somewhat spontaneous in their delivery and absolutely joyful. And so as you study and as you present, you have to avoid the temptation of being overly analytical in them, because when you do, you lose their beauty. We're going to start a section, and for the next today and the next 4 weeks, we're going to take a section where we look at the Psalms, particularly books 4 and 5 of the Psalms. And you can say, now, wait a minute, Daryl. We studied the Psalms back a year ago, and we've done all these things through Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel, and I know we've done Haggai and Zechariah, and why are we jumping back to the Psalms now? Who can tell me why we chose this point in our study of the Old Testament to look at this portion of the book of Psalms? That's very, very good, Michael's point being that because of the reforms done in Nehemiah's day and the recovering of the... Well, no, it's very, very close to it. And in fact, it might be the reason that contributed to it. But these particular Psalms, books 4 and 5, were actually compiled during the post-exile period. Now, we talked about how the book of Psalms was written over... over a thousand-year period, and was compiled over a period of hundreds of years. These particular books, books 4 and 5, were compiled after the Jews returned from the exile. Now, many of them were written prior to the exile. Like, there'll be some psalms written in there by David. It starts off with one written by Moses. So we know that one got written before, way before the exile. But they were compiled during the post-exile period, so that's why we're studying them here. Today's lesson is called the Egyptian Hallel. What is a Hallel? The word Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise, and a group of psalms that are held together by a common theme are used for a specific purpose is called a Hallel. Now, there are three significant Hallels in the Psalms. I'm going to have to back up to that one. Yeah, put that one in the wrong place. Okay, the three significant Hallels of the Psalms were the Egyptian Hallel, which we're going to study today, and that should be Psalm 113 to 118. And then the Great Hallel, Psalms 120 to 136, we'll be starting to study in 2 weeks. Anybody know another name for those psalms? Psalms 120 to 136. Songs of Ascension. Why were they called songs, or some translations say a song of ascents? A-S-C-E-N-T-S. Why were they called that? Right. They were singing on the way. And why would they call it a song of ascending or ascension? Because Jerusalem was topographically much higher than the rest of the land, and so they would be singing these songs as they walked up the hill. Songs of Ascents. And then finally, the final Hallel, which was Psalms 145 to 150, and Gary will bring us a lesson on that in a few weeks. But we're looking at the Egyptian Hallel, and when was it used? The Egyptian Hallel... It's a group of six psalms, 113 to 118, and it was used to commemorate God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. They were used at the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost that happened 50 days later, and the Feast of Booths in the fall. But they had their greatest significance at the Passover. And they were used by the Jews not only in formal ceremonies, but in the individual gatherings in the house, when they would meet together and they would eat the Passover meal with their family, these psalms would be sung. They would sing two of the psalms before the meal and then four of the psalms after the meal. And this is the order in which they were sung. As such, we know that our Lord and his disciples most likely sang these psalms, at the Last Supper. And when you get to that verse that says, after singing a hymn, they left and went to the Mount of Olives, most likely that hymn they sung was the last of these psalms, which is Psalms 118. As we said, Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. Now, if you were to take that Hallel and you were to add a ooh to the end, and then you kept on going and you added the word Yah, what do you think that means in the Hebrew? Halleu Yah. When they said that, what does that mean? Praise? What do you think that ooh Yah means? Praise to God. And, of course, you'll not find that word translated as such in the Old Testament. Every time that comes up in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's translated as praise the Lord. Now, you get over to the New Testament, there's one place where it's used, and it's used four times. It's in Revelation chapter 19. And when John is writing that, he's writing in Greek, but he gets to a certain place, and then he says that these people proclaimed, Hallelujah. And so they just said, well, let's just keep the Hebrew in there. And, of course, they transliterates to the English as hallelujah, or the meaning being praise the Lord. So that little children's song is very correct. It breaks it, you know, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. It breaks it in the right place, hallelujah. And then it gives the correct translation, praise ye the Lord. It's a command, it's imperative. Praise ye the Lord. I really thought about it, you know. but some of us, you know, it's a lot of work to get up and get down. So we're not going to, and I want to save that. We do, you know, Seth has us standing up enough in the big church. So we'll save our energy for big church for the standing up, and we'll, you know how it goes. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. So hallelujah is really a sacred word. It contains the name of God in it. It should not be used lightly, as it so often is in our culture, just as God's name gets used lightly. But as Christians, we know better. We should not use the word hallelujah in a light way, because it does contain God's name to it. Let's take a look at the overall theme of each psalm, and then we'll get into quickly looking a little bit of detail of each psalm. Psalm 113 says we are to praise God who, although he is highly exalted, he stoops to consider the lowly. Psalm 114 talks about the earth-shattering Exodus, and interestingly enough, it's the only one of the six psalms in the Egyptian Hallel that speaks directly of the Exodus. Psalm 115 is the superiority of God over heathen idols. Psalm 116 is thanks to God for deliverance. Psalm 117, short little psalm, calls on all nations to praise the Lord, and Psalm 118 is also thanks to God for deliverance. Let's now take a quick look, but we see here a picture of the salvation that began at the Exodus and then spreads to extend to all nations. Let's take a quick look at the individual psalms, and Jeff, if I could get you to carry our microphone around to our different readers. There's a list of who is reading which psalm. Okay. We start off with Michael. I saw Michael here. There, right here, yeah. Michael, would you read Psalm 113 for us, please? Okay.
Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Mike. Note who it is to praise the Lord in verse 1. It's the servants of the Lord who are to praise him. Not just anybody can praise the Lord, but one must be his servant. And now, look at the extent to which the Lord is to be praised. So far as time is concerned, he's to be praised both now and forevermore in verse 2. And so far as location is concerned in verse 3, he is to be praised from the rising of the sun to where it sets. What does that cover? I mean, is there any place that's left out? No, for all time and at every location, the name of the Lord is to be praised. His praise is to know no limits or in time or in place. And this sets the introduction not only for this psalm, but for this entire Hallel. Now, because it's only the servants of the Lord who are to praise him, but that praise is to cover all time and all locations, this is a picture in the Old Testament that it's not just the Jewish people who are called upon to be the servants of the Lord and to offer up praise to him, but it's to be all nations offering up their praise to God. Now, notice how great and magnificent is this one who is to receive our praise. He's exalted over all the nations in verse 4, and his glory is above the heavens. In verse 5, there's no one else like him, and he's enthroned on high. He has to stoop, as it were, to look into the heavens, let alone to look at the earth, verse 6. But stoop he does. He stoops and he does look. He considers the plight of those who have no help and no hope in this earth. There's two examples that are given of God stooping and to render aid to the destitute and the needy, and they are quoted almost verbatim from another part in the Bible that's older than that. I want to take a guess. I'll tell you where it is. It's in 1 Samuel 2:8. Now, without looking, anybody know what that was? What was happening in 1 Samuel 2:8? Michael knows. He's grinning. Oh, okay. I'll give you a hint. Starts, book of 1 Samuel, early in the book. What's going on? What's the book of Samuel about? Yes, that's it. That was the prayer of Hannah. And this is quoted almost verbatim from the prayer of Hannah. The song of Hannah. And the two situations that are given here, the first are the poor and the needy. We're given the picture in verse 7 of someone that's in dust and on the ash heaps. That's the remain of where the garbage was burned. While this speaks of a humble situation, it also speaks of a destitute situation. The person is sitting there probably sifting through the ashes looking for something that might be of value. That's very low economic status. And also, we see in the book of Job that he was sitting on the ash heap, either to indicate his mourning and his humility, or perhaps because of the sores that he had, that he may have been picking up those broken pieces of potsherds and scraping the ashes on his sores to give him some relief there. But what a destitute situation this person is in. And what does God do for such a person in this lowest estate imaginable? He elevates them, and he seats them with the princes of their people. And the second picture that's given is that of a barren woman in verse 9. Now, this was a bad situation for a woman in those times for two reasons. First, it was a social disgrace. But second, it was a pending economic calamity, because when her husband died, and usually men do die before the wives, and if the woman had children, the children took care of her. If she didn't have children, she had virtually no way of getting any revenue, any income, or any means of provision in her old age. So this is a very desperate situation for a woman. And what does God do for such a woman? He settles her in her home as a happy mother of children. So these things happen to these individuals to demonstrate God's kindness, his compassion, and his ability to act. What is the result of the consideration of all this? The end of the psalm says we are to praise the Lord. We have to stop right there. What does it mean to praise the Lord? Now, I've already told you that the Hebrew word is Hallel, and it's in verses 1 and 9, and it's translated as praise. According to Strong's definition, this word Hallel means to make a show, to boast, to be clamorously foolish about, to rave, and to celebrate. What picture does that paint? When you have a definition like that, what mental image comes to mind? Touchdown! Yeah. Well, are you getting ready to say something, Hazel? Yeah. But that's it. You get a picture of a. For me, it was somebody in the Ranger Stadium. I guess it's the time of year. I was thinking more of a baseball fan, but you're right. It's a sports fan. What's the definition again? To make a show, to boast, to be clamorously foolish about, to rave and to celebrate. That's what Hallel. That's what praise means. If we could just get the enthusiasm of a fan watching a sporting event, couple that with theological correctness and direct it towards God, that's what this Hallel means. And that's why these should be joyous psalms as we read them. We should be getting up. Whatever you do when your team scores or does something that's exciting, that's the enthusiasm that we should generate as we sing these psalms or read them. Get a picture of what's going on around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7, when even the most frozen of the chosen are going to be shouting and acting like a football fan. And that's a picture of what our true praise should look like as we exalt in God. Psalm 114. Carol Dixon, if you would read that for us, please. And Jeff will get the microphone to you.
When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back, you mountains that you skipped like rams, and you hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool and the hard rock into springs of water.
Thank you, Carol. Surprisingly, this is the only one of the six psalms that speaks directly of the Exodus, and verses 1 and 2 speak of the special relationship into which the nation Israel entered with God as he delivered them out of Egypt. And then verses 3 to 6 speak of how physical creation itself showed homage and obedience to the great Creator God. The sea looking and fleeing obviously speaks of the parting of the Red Sea as the Jewish people left the land of Egypt. And then the Jordan turning back speaks of crossing the Jordan as Israel entered the Promised Land 40 years later, as recorded in the book of Joshua. And then the mountains skipping like rams and hills. That one gets a little harder to take literally and understand, well, what's he talking about there? But if you remember, just before Moses went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to get the law or to get the Ten Commandments from God, in Exodus 19, verse 18, it speaks of there being violent quaking of Mount Sinai. Violent quaking. And so that's probably what this verse is referring to when it speaks of the mountains and the hills skipping like rams before the Lord. As the Jewish people would sing this song, and they would meditate on the greatness of God as demonstrated on behalf of his people at the Exodus, they would be reminded of his greatness to act in the present time as well. And look back again at verses 1 and 2 as it spoke of that special relationship that they entered into. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. They would remember his mighty acts for them at the time of the Exodus and his ability to act in a mighty way for them on their behalf at this time as well. So those are the two psalms that were sung before the Passover meal. Now let's take a look at the four that were sung after the meal. Psalm 115, Mr. Hind.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. The small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Now, if one definition of praising is to boast, this would definitely be one of those praise boasting psalms, would it not? You can almost hear the people of Israel singing, "My God's better than your God." I mean, that's what they're doing here. This is the superiority of their God over their God, capital G, with their over their gods, little g. The psalm begins with a reminder that the praise does not belong to us, but it belongs to God because of his faithful, loving kindness. That word is the chesed, and his truth. And then it asks a question that must have been familiar to the Jews, with the heathen nations asking, "Where is your God?" I mean, all the heathen nations around them had some sort of detestable statue thing that they could point to and say, "There's our God." I mean, the Moabites had their detestable idol Chemosh. The Ammonites had their Molech. The Babylonians had Bel, Nebo, Marduk. The Ephesians had Diana, great as Diana of the Ephesians. All these heathen nations had their idols that they could point to and say, there's our God. And then they come to Jerusalem and they see this beautiful temple and learn that on the inside it was pretty much empty. I mean, there were a few furnishings. There was a lot of ornate decorations, but there was no statue thingy in there that either represented their God or they believed actually was their God. And so they'd say, "Where is your God?" And the question is answered and amplified upon in verse 2. "In comparison to your puny little gods of stone or metal, our God is in heaven, and he does what he pleases." Now, very seldom do I quote I do a lot of studying of other writers, but very seldom do I take the time to quote another writer in this class, because so often when I'm reading, I tune that out, and so often when someone's speaking and they quote somebody else, I tune them out. Sorry. But if I see something that I think is so good that I'm tempted to use it and not give credit, I say, okay, that one's going in, but I will give credit. This is what Derek Kidner says on the passage. Again, in verse 2, when the Jews are responding to the answer, are responding to the question, "Where is your God?" Derek Kidner writes, "The retort wins back the initiatives. The pagan's pride in what he can see and his contempt for what he cannot, which are modern attitudes as well as ancient." I'll read that again because it's a modern attitude as well as ancient. "The pagan's pride in what he can see and his contempt for what he cannot are flung back at him. A God too great to tie down to any image or even to the earth itself, which is not the prisoner of circumstances, but the master, is a God to glory in. And he is our God, not in the petty sense in which the heathen have their idols, all their own work, but in the personal bond of steadfast love and faithfulness." End quote. There then follows one of the most scathing and taunting denunciations of idolatry found in the Bible. Perhaps the only one more scathing is in Isaiah 44:9-20. speaks of the foolishness of idols, as a man will cut down a tree and he'll worship part of it, and part of it he'll use to cook his meal over. And then in Isaiah 46, Isaiah speaks of how foolish it was for the Babylonians to carry their idols around and have to carry them from place to place. This is ranks right up there with them in denouncing just how foolish an idol is and how futile it is. According to these verses, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, and feet, but cannot walk. And we're tempted to tune out the message of this passage because we're not tempted to bow down and worship some image of metal or stone. But wait, it is applicable for at least two reasons. As we were taught by Pastor Pennington in his series on idolatry a little over two years ago now, anything that we allow to occupy that place of supreme affection in our heart, that place that should be reserved for God and God alone, that has become an idol in our life. Second reason, as defined by Richard C. Halverson, who was the former pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland, back in the 70s and 80s, and he was the former chaplain of the United States Senate. When modern man conjures up in his own mind some image of what God should be like, and he allows that image of God to become what he thinks God is, and accepts that imagination rather than the God as presented in the Bible, he has created an idol that is just as much an idol as one of stick and stone by any heathen in Africa or anywhere else. And Halverson said that because of attacks made upon the biblical view of God back in the 1970s. Can you imagine how he would react to the attacks on the biblical view of God today? So with that view of an idol in mind, consider again what these verses have to say and ask God to reveal to you any idols that you might have, and realize that whatever idol you have, it has a mouth, but it cannot speak. It has eyes, but it cannot see. It has ears that cannot hear and noses that cannot smell. It has hands, but cannot feel, and it has feet, but it cannot walk. And now contrast that idol to the God of the Bible, who speaks to us directly through His Word, the Bible says, He has eyes that are upon the righteous, that are in every place watching the evil and good. A God whose eyes move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. He has ears that hear the prayers of His children when they pray. We have a God who even has a nose. If you think about that, this is where at first it kind of lost me and I got to thinking about it. But earlier, as we did our Old Testament survey, we were back in the book of Leviticus, it spoke of those five sacrifices at the beginning of the book of Leviticus and described them as being a soothing aroma to the Lord. So it pictures it over in the spiritual sense of a fragrant aroma to the Lord. You walk in the house, sometimes there's a fragrant aroma, is there not? And that gives you an anticipation of something better that is to happen. Particularly if it's beef stew and cornbread, that smells very good, and it gives you anticipation of more pleasure to come. Those were soothing aroma sacrifices offered by true worshipers in the Old Testament. And our prayers are likened to this. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." What the Philippians sent a gift to Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, 18, it was spoken of as being a fragrant aroma to God. But most importantly, the work of Christ done on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners, that work is described as a fragrant aroma to God. So your salvation, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your salvation is based in part upon God having a nose. I mean, so don't what seems to be a minor thing there, don't brush it off too quickly. And so we have a God who not only hears our prayers, but takes delight in our worship of Him. We have a God with hands and feet that denote His ability to take care not only of Himself, but to act mightily on our behalf. It's a sad truth that was first noted to me by Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, that people will become like whatever God they worship. Over the course of history, people who've worshipped gods of war like Mars, they became very cruel people, militaristic and sadistic. People who worshipped gods of what they called love, like those who worshipped Venus, became immoral and without sexual restraint. So it is with those who worship idols, declare verse 8. They will become like them. They will become dead and powerless. They'll not be able to discern or do anything in the spiritual sense. They will become as lifeless and worthless, no, worse than worthless, as whatever it is they worship. Now, verses 9 through 11, we'll take a little bit of extra time here on this psalm, I realize. It addresses three groups of people who are to trust in the Lord, with a resulting promise that He will be their help and their shield. Note that this call is not to the world at large, but to those who meet the qualifications of being able to trust in the Lord. And the first group is the house of Israel. Does anybody here fall into that category? The house of Israel. Okay, that's fine. We won't spend much time on that. And if we did, we would flip over to Romans chapter 9, verse 6 to make sure that you're meeting the New Testament definition of being of the house of Israel, for not all are of Israel who are born of Israel. The second group is the group of the house of Aaron. Now, if we didn't have anyone from the house of Israel, we don't have anyone from the house of Aaron, because that's the subgroup within the house of Israel. If your name was Cohen or Cohen, and you would meet the definition of being of the house of Aaron, and that would be a really neat thing if you also were in this third group we're going to look at. But anyway, no one here fits that group. That the third and final group consists of those who fear the Lord. Everyone present in this room this morning can fit into that group, and I hope that we all do fit in that group. This is a call, even back in the Old Testament, for even the Gentile, if he or she were a God-fearing and believing Gentile, to put their trust in the Lord and to find their shelter and their protection, their place of refuge in the mighty arms of the God of Israel. We should all be able to fit into that group, putting our trust into the Lord if we fear the Lord. Now, the remainder of the psalm is a benediction, and in settings of corporate worship, the priest probably sang a portion, and the people probably resounded with portions. And the three-word phrase with which the psalm concludes, praise the Lord. Does anybody want to tell me how that would read in the Hebrew? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I know the Yah, Y-A-H. But if you've got an NIV, it's the little study note at the bottom. It's the Q-K if you've got an NIV study Bible. Jake, would you read Psalms 116 and for us? And
I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord into the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. O may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious is the sight of the Lord, the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. O may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
Amen. The trouble that the psalmist was in was life-threatening. If you look at verses 3 and verse 8, this was no small matter. This was actually threatening his life. But God delivered him from whatever that trouble was. And I love verse 6, that God protects the simple-hearted, those who are childlike in their trust and dependence upon him. And throughout the rest of the psalm, there are references to fulfilling his vows. This probably means giving a thank offering to God. If you remember way back to when we studied the book of Leviticus, we talked about those five offerings at the beginning of the book. One of them was a thank offering. And while other offerings, such as a whole burnt offering, were entirely placed on the altar and offered up as a sacrifice, the thank offering was really a special, it was unique, it was a fun offering, if you will, because the worshiper would come in and thanks to God, they would offer a portion of the animal on the altar and a portion would go to the priest, but most of the animal would go to the worshiper and his family and his friends, whoever he invited to come to the sacrifice with him, and they would sit down and they would rejoice in the Lord and eat a meal as a thank offering to him. So that's probably the vow that's being spoken of as being offered up here in fulfillment of the vow, they're offering up the sacrifice. And when it speaks of the cup of salvation in verse 13, I'll take up the cup of salvation, most likely that was the cup of wine that was drunk at the meal following the thank offering. When the psalmist declares in verse 15 that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, what he means is that it is something that is closely watched over by God. He doesn't let that happen unnoticed and without his hand and his involvement there. But he's closely watching over that. Psalm 117. Tamara?
Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Tamara, can you tell us why you chose that? Jeff, before you get away, she's going to answer this question. Thanks. Can you tell us why you selected Psalm 117 when I gave you a list of psalms?
Well, it's a good one of praise.
A good one of praise, okay.
Yeah.
I was suspicious if you had seen the little phrase after it, shortest psalm, and that might have been factored in, but no. You knew it was a good psalm. It was a psalm of praise. Thank you. And it is the shortest psalm in the book. And thus it's the shortest chapter in the Bible. But what a message it has. A short psalm, but a big message. It calls on all nations, not just the Jews, to render praise to God. Once again, showing that God's plan to include the Gentiles is in the Old Testament. Now, this is quoted by Paul when he gets to writing the book of Romans. He gets back to chapter 15, verse 11. He quotes this psalm as proof that our inclusion as Gentiles into God's kingdom is an intentional plan, not just some afterthought, not some plan B, but it was his plan from the beginning to graft the Gentiles into his kingdom. Jeff, would you read Psalm 118 for us, please?
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. O let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. O let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. O let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doings. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting.
Thank you, Jeff. I meant to remind you before Jeff read that this was likely the last hymn that the Lord and His disciples sang at the Last Supper in the upper room. And whatever, we're not certain of the occasion that prompted the writing of this psalm, but we know that during the post-exilic time, it was used during the annual festivals as a praise for national deliverance. And verses 1 to 4 are a call to worship. And then when you get to verses 8 and 9, I just have to throw in this little note here. Those are the middle verses of the Bible. For people who count verses and then find out where the middle verse is, verses 8 and 9 are the middle. They read, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Now, we know that the verses were added by man, by scribes. We know that even the order of the books has been arranged by men and has changed some over the centuries. But still, that's kind of a neat thing to know. Those are the middle verses of the Bible, and that's what they say. And this middle chapter of the Bible is what the Lord most likely sang at the Last Supper before He went off to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verses 5 to 18 describe the trouble that the psalmist was in and God's deliverance of him or the nation from the trouble. And beginning with verse 19, we get a picture of a procession to the temple for the purpose of making a sacrifice. Verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Those would refer to the gates at the temple. Verse 26, we see the procession has actually entered into the temple courtyard. They said, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And verse 27, most translations will read, "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Or without getting into too much of a discussion of the Hebrew words, there's some discussion there. It's valid discussion about two words in the verse. And some of the translations will say, "With boughs in hand, join the festival procession up to the horns of the altar." But most translators, as they're coming down with this, will ultimately choose the former translation of binding the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. In verses 21 through 24, we're given the picture of some men building a building. And as they're choosing the stones and laying the foundation, they come across a particular stone and they say, "Ah, that stone isn't any good." And they toss it off to the side and never give it another thought. But then, when it's time to set the most crucial and prominent stone in the building, that stone is selected to become the key and most visible stone in the building. That phrase in verse 22, which the NASB translates as the chief corner, and then stone is in italics, is actually, you know, well, the word chief is correct, and it means like the leader of some organization, the chief angle. It can refer to either the keystone that's at the central part of an arch, or perhaps on top of some pinnacle or spire, if the Hebrews had used that in architecture. Some translations will call it a capstone. Or it could refer to the cornerstone on the foundation of a building. Again, what we have to work with is the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief angle. And then stone is put in italics because it's obviously talking about a stone. So it could refer to either the chief cornerstone of a foundation or the most prominent stone, a capstone over an arch, or the most the capstone of a building. And most theologians prefer, and they love to make it the chief cornerstone of a foundation because it fits so nicely with the New Testament passages of Christ being the foundation for our faith. As a builder, I have some problems with that interpretation because the chief cornerstone is the first one to be laid. Well, how do you reject a stone and then you build your building and then come back and pull out that chief cornerstone and slip another one in? I have problems with that as a builder, but God can do whatever he wants to do, and maybe he's knocking down the whole building and starting over. But you can choose whichever one you believe to be right. You'll be in good company whichever one you believe is to be correct. But if you want to be right, and most people do, you'll agree with me. But regardless, the stone that the builders rejected became the most prominent stone in the building. When the psalm was written, it seems to have referred to the nation Israel. At the time the psalm was written, other nations had rejected it, and they regarded it as worthless, as insignificant as a nation in building a mighty empire. It had been a mighty empire at one time, but now it was a poor country, and it was really like a third-ranked country, and the powers of the world rejected it as something meaningless and insignificant. It was a stone which the builders rejected, but someday God is going to take that stone, that nation Israel, and make it the most prominent among nations as he sets up the nation of the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus used this passage to refer to himself, Matthew 21 and elsewhere in the Gospels, and the reference was repeated by Peter in the book of Acts and also in 1 Peter. So the stone which the builders rejected, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected Israel, they rejected the nation, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But they're both going to be prominent in their own sense, the nation of Israel being the prominent among nations in the millennial, Jesus Christ certainly being the prominent over the prominent. He's going to be the ruler of it all in the millennial kingdom and throughout all of eternity. We get to verse 25. It says, O Lord, save us. Who knows how that reads in the Hebrew? Hosanna. That's the word in Hebrew. Hosanna. Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This passage was quoted on probably three occasions in the New Testament. Chronologically, the first one would have been Luke 13, 34 and 35. It was spoken by the Lord probably while he was in Perea, before he went to Jerusalem for the last time, and possibly in reference and anticipation of the entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He was speaking to Pharisees, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's quoting from Psalm 118 when he says that, when he says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they recognized it. And it made them mad. They didn't like that at all. The second occasion happens in Matthew 21, verses 6 to 9. And anyone want to take a guess at when that was? The triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. This verse was quoted by the crowds as Jesus entered Jerusalem. And they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were quoting Psalm 118 as verse 25 as they said that. Then the last occasion happened just 2 days later on Tuesday of the Passion Week. Again, it was spoken by the Lord. He was in the temple, and he was confronting the Pharisees once again, and he said exactly the same words that he had said back in Perea when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And this is not unusual. The Lord often repeated his teachings. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Referring most likely to that remnant of believing Israel that will accept Jesus as their Messiah at the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, how do you think Christ felt as he sang those words that night, as he remembered that just a few days earlier, the crowd had shouted those words to him, yet he knew how fickle men's hearts were, and he knew that they would not last, they would not stand. And he knew that he had quoted those words to the Pharisees on two occasions. And he was looking forward to that time when Israel would believe in him. But how do you think Christ felt as he sang those words? And these are the words at the end of the song, too. The last song, the Last Supper, right before they left the upper room to head for the Garden of Gethsemane. What thoughts must have run through his mind? What emotions must have run through his heart as he sang those words? And finally, what thoughts and emotions must our Lord have had as he sang the words? Verse 27, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Knowing that he was that festival sacrifice, and the altar to which he would be bound in just a few horrific hours would be a horrible, horrible cross. Well, what is our conclusion? We should praise the Lord, and we should be loud, boisterous, clamorous, boastful in the praise of our God. Reasons that we who fear the Lord are given for praising him are given in these psalms, such as because he's highly exalted, yet he stoops to consider the lowly. Because he's a God who takes note of his people's suffering and delivers them at the proper time. Because he is a God who's superior to any other God imaginable or any other object of our affection. He's a God who speaks to us, who hears us, who takes delight in our worship of him, who watches over us, who has hands and feet to act on our behalf. And because he's a God who is good, and because his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's read these concluding words of Psalm 118 again, starting in verse 28. Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting.